that may be the island of Crete. You know, if this represents the time when the earthquake is over and the Soviet Union empire has declined, well, then what we have left is one major superpower, and maybe that's where they flock to for relief. And maybe, in fact, that has something to do with the United States or the sphere of power in the West. That could be. That could be it. And the financial billows that have come have largely emanated from here. And then they spread out like ripples elsewhere. But it really started here. Say again? And Canada. Yeah, in Canada. Now, Canada is a stabilizing influence. You've got all the resources that kind of keep things going.
No more stables. You say stable. I'm not that big of a stable.
No, not that kind of thing. Okay. So, chapter 13. Bill, can I turn this line? I'll get it. I know where it is.
I'll get it.
Okay. All right. This is when they're going to start off in their missionary journeys. And chapter 13, verse 1, talks about the teachers at Antioch. And verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. You know, we don't do a lot of fasting these days. I know there's a notice in Brother Russell that says, you know, perhaps a fast or a what's the right word for it? A plain diet for a season would be helpful sometimes to controlling the impulses of the flesh. And I think if we're easily disposed to be taken in a snare or some temptation of the flesh, that maybe this isn't a bad thing to do. But here, certainly, it was part and parcel of their experience and their culture. Now, it is true that in the Old Testament, you did have fasts. On the Day of Atonement, you afflicted your souls, and I think that had to do with fasting. And then they would eat later. But so I think part of the Jewish culture, of which these were all part, was fasting, and certainly they used it to great effect here. But it says, when they had fasted and prayed, in verse 3, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away, because the Holy Spirit somehow indicated Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas, were the two for this particular work. And so they were sent out. So now we're going to see where they started from. They're going to start from Seleucia. And let's see. This is kind of congested. Will this turn? Is there another side? Will it turn easily, or did it?
I think we have to turn the whole thing around.
It's supposed to just do this.
There you go.
Yeah. Oh, oops, I don't want to scratch that door. Okay, go ahead now. Thank you. We're going to redraw a map again, but we're going to have new places on it.
Well, I work better with a simpler map, actually.
Okay. Now, they're going to start from a city of Seleucia in verse 4. Let's read verse 4, if we would. Marvie, could you read that for us? This is 13, verse 4.
The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. John was with them as their helper.
Okay, they start from the city of Seleucia. Now, it just mentions the city. This city happens to be a famous city in prophecy. If you go to Daniel 11, verse 7, so my note says, I hope that's the right verse. Stefan, could you get that? Daniel 11, verse 7. It talks about the city of Seleucia. And it's off the coast. It's down here somewhere. Off the coast as they're going to ready to set off for their journey to Cyprus. What does that say? Daniel 11:7.
11:7. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north.
the fortress of the king of the north. That's what I wanted. The fortress. This is talking about the Seleucid Empire. They set up an empire under the administration of a man named Seleucus. That's why it's called the Seleucid Empire. And it was a mighty empire. It was the biggest empire, even bigger than the Egyptian Empire, ruled by the Ptolemies, of all of the divisions of the Grecian Empire. So this is the force of the Grecian Empire, basically. And this was the fortress city of that empire. Humbly named Seleucia after the founder Seleucus. You know, it's just like Constantinople, you know. So that's where they went. And this was the city of the administration of the Gentile authority. Now we're in the Roman Empire, of course, in Paul's day. But before that, the previous center of authority was here, Seleucia. They go there as they're ready to embark. And I wonder if the thought might be that city is mentioned because that is the center of the Gentile power. Gives a little suggestion that Paul's mission and his journeys, not exclusively, but largely, are going to end up being directed to the Gentile people. They're going to receive it more than the Jews. Now, he starts off usually going from synagogue to synagogue, but then when they don't receive it, he goes on and goes outward to the Gentiles. anyway, it does start from there, and they get a ship over to Cyprus. And Cyprus is not the mainland. And now I think the mainland is going to represent the mainland, the heartland of the Christian world during the seven stages of the church. But this is just the beginning of the gospel age, and it's not yet to the mainland. So let's see what happens here. At Salome, let's see, they preached the word of God in the synagogues. They had John Mark to minister. And John Mark ultimately wrote one of the books of the Bible. And what is that? Mark? That's right. Now, since Mark wrote this gospel, but he wasn't actually there to see all this, who was there to tell him what to write? Say again? Luke wrote his own. Peter. Who said that? Peter. John Mark was the amanuensis of Peter. Peter's the apostle to the Jews. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. But here, Mark is going with him. I just have a little suggestion that maybe this presence of Mark, because he doesn't remain with them all the time, is a little hint that we're tied in mostly to the early work of the church, which was Jewish. Before we get on to the second stage of the church and the third, which goes out mostly then to the Gentiles thereafter. Well, perhaps. Now in verse 7, verse 6. Yeah. When he'd gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. And he's a problem. And he's going to be cursed. And we're going to see what the meaning of this is. So let's see now, verse 7 through 10. Let's see what happens to this. And let's see. Gabriella, could you read for us 7 through 10? Yes.
All right, Acts 13, 7 through 10. who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them, and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?"
Pretty direct here, isn't he? I haven't tried that in my public witness. It's just not the right thing. But, you know, Paul had a different circumstance and different position, and it was appropriate for him to say, so he said it. But that's here on the island here. I don't know where Paphos, maybe it's one end or the other. But the first thing they did is they went through the island and they hit all the synagogues. I think that's telling us the first phase of the truth movement was to the Jewish people. That's effectively the first stage of the church that ended in 73 A.D., mostly to the Jewish people. It started to go out to the Gentiles. But at the end of his trip to Cyprus, he now is before a Roman. What's his name? Sergius Paulus. And hereafter, Paul is going to actually use the name Paul. He's been Saul up to this point. Hereafter, he's going to adopt that name, Paul. And I think there's a point there. Saul was his Hebrew name, and when he used that, it represented the testimony of truth to the Hebrews. Now, from this point forward, he's using his Roman name, and I think it's going to talk about going out to the Gentiles more. Now, when he went from one end of the island to the other, hitting all the synagogues, at last he came to the Sergius Paulus. And he seemed to have an ear to hear what Paul said. But the problem with bringing the truth to the Gentiles was the Jews, some of them didn't believe, most of them didn't believe. So the Jews stood there kind of in opposition to the gospel. And I think that's what this Bar-Jesus is all about. I think his refuting before Sergius Paulus the testimony of the gospel that so upset Paul is a little hint, prophetically, that the Jewish people are largely going to turn out to be an impediment for the advance of the gospel. Because they didn't receive Christ, and they began to say, no, he's not our Messiah, he's not the Son of God. And the Gentiles are ready to accept him. And they're opposing this. I think that's what this is a symbol of. And it takes us into the second phase of the church, when the gospel began to go out to the Gentile, the Roman world, after 73. And it really expanded through the Gentile world. But the Jews were inhibiting this. So the punishment for them was, you will not see the sun for how long? For a time. For a season. Not forever, but for a time. He didn't strike them with blindness forever. And that's what happened to Israel. They would not see the sunlight of the gospel, not forever, but for a season. The season of the gospel age. And then their blindness will be removed. They'll come back and they'll begin to see the things of the Spirit. I think this is a little indicator of the time when Israel was blinded because they didn't receive. They turned to be opponents of the gospel. And therefore, it's going to go out. And if they're not going to see it, so be it. They have a curse in that respect upon them. So that's the rebuke. Did you read down through verse 11, I think?
Just through
10. Okay, why don't you keep on going through verse 12. Yes?
You were just asking about where the location was. The Salamis is on the eastern end.
Okay.
And then the Paphos is kind of southwest corner.
Okay, you know, that sounds very familiar, Dave. I'm glad you mentioned this. So, Salome. It would be here. And that word, I looked it up the other night, it means billows, kind of like Salmone on the island of Crete. And that's a good place for billows, at the edge of the island. They went from one end to the other to Paphos?
That's right, yeah.
So that, I think there's the first stage of the church, and then they come to the second stage where the Gentiles are going to start coming in greater numbers. And then the Jews are going to be blinded, basically, to the gospel for a season. Okay, let's read 11 and 12.
Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, and for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord.
Okay, so the proconsul did believe, and just like the Gentiles, began to really believe and accept and expanded throughout the Roman world. Now verse 13, we're going to go on to the mainland, and we're going to go to the time, I think, of the third phase of the church where things really begin to expand and Christianity becomes pervasive in the third period of the church under Constantine and the turn away from paganism. Let's read verses 13. Let's just read 13 to begin with. And let's see, Adina, could you read that for us? Just 13.
Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem.
Okay, so they're going to go on to Perga. I think that's somewhere up here, not far from where they would enter the mainland. And John Mark left them. Now, if John Mark does symbolize, like, the work to the Jewish people, it's appropriate that he left them at this point and went back. there's more to that story, but maybe it's symbolically, metaphorically, that's what it's showing. We're going on to the mainland of Christendom, into the Roman world, where the gospel is really going to expand, and the Jewish period of work is largely over with when the third period comes. Okay, let's read on a little further. Verses 14 through 16. Adina, could you just proceed there?
Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen."
Okay, now where is this Antioch? Now, you know, Antioch is where they started from. This has got a different, we got to be a different Antioch. So this is Antioch of Pisidia. And I'm going to put that up here. I think I didn't make Turkey big enough or I started too soon or something. But Antioch of Pisidia, I'll just stick up there somewhere. It's in the interior, in the heartland area. They went to Perga and then went onward to Antioch. And that's where they begin to have a good measure of success. And at this time, Paul gives a whole history of the experience of Israel. Some very interesting passages here, but I'm going to pass that by. And in verse 23, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, which John the Baptist preached, and John fulfilled his course," and says, I'm not the Messiah, and he keeps preaching, and he's having a lot of, he goes through quite a bit, and they receive him very, very well. Now let's see where his reception is referred to. Verse 38, "Be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins. You're justified if you believe in him." Verse 42, "When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Now, the situation, as I understand from other brethren's comments and investigation, is that when Paul would go out, he would go out to the synagogue, but attached to the synagogue were these friends of the truth, proselytes. They weren't exactly proselytes, but friends. They had attached themselves to the hopes of Israel. So they were hearing what Paul was saying. And these are the Gentiles that had come because of the hopes of Israel. They began to have faith in the hopes of Israel. And they began to see, well, if this is the fulfillment of what Israel waited for, and this is now to all people, as Paul's with Paul saying, well, we want to know more about this. So the Jews all left. You know, some received, some didn't. But Gentiles said, hey, we'd like to know more about this. And so that's why they said, come back to the next Sabbath and tell us more. So it turned out that Paul had a pretty good reception here. Verse 44, "The next Sabbath day, almost the whole city came out to hear him." Well, that's pretty good. I'd like to have a public meeting like that, you know. First public meeting, you know, get a few, and the next time the whole city turns out. It says, tell us more about this. Well, the gospel is really unfolding. And, you know, but you don't have that experience except in Africa these days. But there it's sometimes. But verse 45, "When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And they said, well, wait a minute, we're the right people here. And they've seen all these Gentiles come in. It's a little jealousy here. You know, we're supposed to be the favored people." Then Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, wax bold and says, "Well, it was necessary that we preach first to you, but, you know, if you don't want it, you judge yourself unworthy of everlasting. We turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I've set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard that, well, they were glad, glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was published throughout the whole region, but there was a problem. The Jews began to stir up some of the devout and honorable women, and it caused a little persecution and against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them out of their coast. Now, you notice it didn't say they threw them into jail, they beat them with stripes, they stoned them. None of that. They just said, you know, would you just leave? And they kind of forced them to leave. Verse 51, "They shook off the dust of their feet against them, and they came to Iconium." Well, I think this first really good, broad reception among the Gentiles here, the whole city coming with interest, suggests the third phase of the church, where the whole Roman Empire began to listen and with interest begin to absorb the Christian dogma. Now, they didn't all come into the Spirit be Gettle or anything like that. And I doubt if the whole city was baptized or anything like that. But they gave reception to it. They gave the ear to it. And a lot of them did embrace it. All of those, it says, were ordained to eternal life. Pretty successful. And I think this is the way the third stage of the church was. Pretty successful. A lot of activity. But then came the problems. Then came difficulty within the religious community. And in the third church, Pergamos, it says, I know your problems there, and I know there were Antipas, my faithful martyr, was slain among you. Now, where it says in Revelation somebody's killed, it's a symbolic book. Doesn't mean they were literally killed. It means they were cast out. Just like today, we can't buy and sell in the marketplace. You know, if we don't have the image of the mark of the beast or something, you'd be killed. Well, we're not being killed literally, but spiritually, they're not recognizing us as Christian. We're a cult or something, you know. We're not spiritually alive in their sight. Here as well, I think, this is talking about the time when the Antichrist system began to develop. An Antipas against the Father, not against that Father, but against the Pas, the Papa, against the Pope. The people that were objecting to this, that's the Antipas, my faithful martyr, that was kind of thrown out. In the third phase of the church, Christians that didn't want to go along with this, they begin to be edged out. They weren't stoned, they weren't beaten, they weren't persecuted, you know, terribly, but they were edged out. And I think the Elijah class had to start going into the wilderness here. And this wasn't the time of deep persecution by papacy. We'll get that next. This is the time when there was great receptivity to the Christian message, but then toward the end, you know, please leave. And I think that's what happened in the third church. That's the third church of Revelation that indicates that. Brother David.
Again, could you go back and put a few dates along the way here? You know, it says when the whole city came out, would we say, well, perhaps 313? Is that what you're thinking?
I'll say 325. I say that because that's a date I use for the beginning of the third church. Okay. And maybe I put here 73. And then after 73, they go onward and they come up here to, 325 would be the next one. So I guess, yeah. In 325, things really begin to open up. And we're in the third phase of the church, and then he's got to leave. And I think there's Antipas that's you know, not received. And in the third phase of the church, it talks about, I know where you dwell, where Satan's seat is. The word Satan means opposer. And anywhere in using Revelation, the word Satan, in my opinion, primarily is involved with the Antichrist system or the false nominal systems of Christianity. Whereas dragon means his civil power, Satan is used for his authority within the nominal church. That's where Satan's seat began to develop in Pergamos after the corruption of dogma came in. And then the true Christians kind of felt themselves more and more in the outs. Brother Dave?
Yeah, would you put the beginning of that island or there on the mainland at
33. Yeah, 33. Beginning of the church,
sure.
And then the end of the Jewish, and then the opening at 325. Okay, well, now they're going to go on to some really difficult situation coming up. This takes us to, verse 51, they went to Iconium. And chapter 14, let's read a little bit there. Estelle, I think we passed you by. Would you read a little bit for us there? Chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Keep going. Oh. It's not really magnifying, is it?
It wasn't me. Okay. I'll just keep going. Long time therefore abode that speaking boldly unto the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands.
Okay. The multitude of the city was divided, part out with the Jews, part with the apostles, and when there was an assault made of both the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and stone them, they became aware of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. Now, point is, you're getting into church number four here, in my opinion. And church number four begins at Iconium, and then on to Lystra and Derbe, and things are getting rough. I mean, they're not just asking them to leave, they're threatening to stone them. Haven't done it yet, but they're threatening to stone them. And I think we're getting now into the period of persecution. And that's the fourth phase of the church. That's where Jezebel is reigning supreme. We're in the period of Thyatira. Now, I'll put a date there, prospectively, of 1157. Now, I would really like to pin that date down. That's probably the single date that I'm least positive of. Well, why do we pick that date? Because I follow Frank Schlue on this point. If you go forward to the Reformation, that's 1517. And in Thyatira, she was given space to repent. And Brother Frank suggests space might be 360 years of prophetic time. Maybe, maybe not. I like it. So that tells you that if you back up that time, you get to 360 from 1157. And there's another point to that, too. That's about the time of Waldo. But I'd really like to lock it down exactly the time of Waldo. I can't. But on Wikipedia, under Waldo, you will see that a French historian has said that this is about the right time for Waldo. It says sometime before 1160, he was being active. Now, I'd rather it said in 1157, he did this. I can't find that. But sometime shortly before 1160, as near as I can come. And there is dispute about the dates of Waldo. Not all historians agree on them, and there's very slim records. So I'll go with this 360 like Frank did. Now, a benefit from going with that date, can't prove it, but at least I look and see if anything else will congeal with that, is the length of this period of the church. How long a period of time is that? That's not easy to compute, but maybe somebody has a calculator. How long is that? If you tell me, then I'll know the answer if you get it right. If you get it, 832. That's right. I know that from memory, that it is the number I wanted. 832. That's a number you never find. I mean, anybody know where 832 is in the Bible? You know, you just don't turn the page and find it. But it is there one time. One time that I know of. It's in Jeremiah, the 52nd chapter. And it says, well, let's find out what it says. Where is it? Jeremiah 52. Let's see, this very end.
832 and verse 29.
That's what I'm after. I don't know what I said, but that's what I got on the board. I said 852, didn't I? No, Jeremiah 52. That's where I'm getting that. Yeah. Okay, getting myself confused. Would you read verse 29 here? Jeremiah 52:29.
In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832 persons from Jerusalem.
Nebuchadnezzar carried into Babylon. So 832 persons is the number that went into Babylonian captivity in this text. The 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, that's when he took Zedekiah. That's when the kingdom of Judah fell and 832 people were carried away. So I find it interesting that this would be the span of the third period of the church, when the church was taken into Babylonian captivity. That's when Christianity became accepted, corruption set in, they began to rise to the Antichrist, and they kind of went into Babylonian captivity. And that 832 at least matches that number. I like those kind of matches. And it makes me think, well, we're on the right track. Well, okay, well, let's look back here and see what other success we have. 33 to 73, that's 40 years. That makes sense, a trial testing period for Israel. 73, Masada fell. We're on our track here. What's this next one? 73 to 325, how long is that? Hope it comes to the number I have in my mind. 252, that's the number I have in my mind. 252. That's the period of time in the second trumpet that the great mountain burning with fire, pagan Rome, is thrown into the sea and overthrown. Constantine did away with pagan Rome when he fought and won at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. So that's the time of Rome being judged. Now, I don't know. That number never comes up anywhere, as far as I know. 252. Well, maybe it does somewhere, but let's just for a moment adapt that number a little bit. Add a zero onto the end of it. Is that number significant? Okay. And that takes you to the time when the 10 toes of Rome are smitten in 1914. So is it appropriate that the time when pagan Rome was overthrown, the second period, second judgment, was a tenth part of that, 252? Maybe a little token of the overthrow of the great Roman Empire, which fully will happen at the end of 2520. Maybe. It's good enough for me. It just makes me think maybe we're on the right track. You know, this is not proof. This is just an interesting combination that does work. Okay, any comments? No naysayers. Okay, that's
exactly
good enough. What's that?
Exactly a 10.
Exactly one part out of 10. That's right. Okay. Well, anyway, it might be significant.
What about Sister Bonnie Garber?
You mean my aunt?
Yeah.
If the bloodline has flowed the same direction.
No. 8-3 resolves to 8-3-11, 12-13, which resolves to 4, which is the number for death. And the other one.
That's too deep for me.
2-5-2-8-9, which is the number for God, for Jehovah himself.
Okay.
The difference between those two.
All right.
6 is earthly best endeavor.
All right. Well, interesting. Okay, well, let's go on from here. Whether these dates are exactly precise, I don't know, but the time periods are about right. That we can be sure. So, third period of the church leads into Thyatira. Thyatira is when they really get desperate persecution. That's when Jezebel is in her heyday. That's when they hunted down the heretics and they killed them, literally. Now, it doesn't say in Revelation they're going to be killed, because if it said that, it would be symbolic. You know, the prison house, that would be something else. But it, you know, when Revelation wants to say killed, it uses a symbol for it. Church number 2, when they were literally being killed in the arenas, devil will cast some of you into prison. There's the prison house of death. That's the way you say killed when you mean killed. You use a symbol like prison. When it says killed, it means to be cast out. So, but now we're getting to the period where there's really going to be bloody persecution. And that's what's going to happen to Paul and Barnabas. Now, they've already been threatened to be stoned, so they left. But the threats turn into reality soon. Jeff?
I was looking through a bunch of books, and it seems that the next phase that happened after Waldo's death was about 1208, 1211 or so, when the papacy decided to organize a crusade right against the Waldenses.
Mm. Right against.
So a really short time afterwards.
Yeah.
So they started these crusades and they just kept going and going and going.
Yeah. And they became vicious. This is when really blood started to flow. Okay, well let's read verses, how far did we get down to? Verse 7? But now hit verse 8 anyway. They are aware of it in verse 6. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, and there they preached the gospel. Okay, and this is what happens then at Lystra. Verses 8 through 8 through 18. Let's read that part. Let's see. Sister Giselle, could you read that for us? 8 through 18. It's a long passage. Maybe we shouldn't be reading all, but we'll read this part anyway.
And there sat a certain man at Lystra. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonian, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, scarce restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them."
Mm-hmm. So it looks like they have a good reception, too good a reception. And the people are just kind of taking this in a kind of a superstitious way. And you know, that's what happened in the gospel during the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages. Things became kind of a superstitious reverence, and the real heart of the issue was lost. They're ready to honor these as though they're pagan deities or something. And this is just the opposite of what you wanted. Well, during the Dark Ages, what happened to the whole concept of the truth and the ransom? Well, it turned it into idol worship. You take this little host, and when you consecrate that, you all bow down to it, and you worship this piece of stuff. And that's what happened to the doctrine of the Mass. And it's just silly. You read in the third volume about this, and they said, well, when you ring the bell, you know, that's changed into the body of being. You all bow down at a door. This crumb of matter. It just went into superstition. And that's when it happened, in the Dark Ages here. And so Paul and Barnabas objected to this. They said this is wrong, just like Wycliffe and others objected to this practice. And as a consequence, they felt persecution. Now, the very next verse says there came detractors, Jews that came thither from Antioch and Iconium, who persecuted the people, and they railed against them and roused up the people, so that they actually did stone Paul. Now, here in verse 19, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch, Iconium, swayed the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. And he recovered, was unconscious apparently, did revive, and came back. But this is the time of severe persecution. Now, very much later, when Paul was writing to Timothy toward the end of his life, he says, "Timothy, you know the course of life that I have lived. And you know the doctrine that I exhibited." He didn't mean his structure of Daniel and his testimony about Melchizedek. By doctrine, he means his Christian teaching. Now, it was your father, Brother Carl, gave a talk once on Christian doctrine where he made this point. Christian doctrine is, as Paul referred to it in Timothy, the life that you lead as a Christian person. And Paul said, "You remember what I've done and how I suffered at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe." He's going right back to this, which was his first missionary tour, and using this as a prime example of how he suffered for the gospel of Christ. I don't remember him having been stoned and left for dead on another occasion. This was it. Now, he was whipped many times, beaten, shipwrecked, all kinds of problems, but this is what he points back to late in life as symbolizing and representing the very dire of his persecutions. And I think for the church, the fourth phase of the church, this is a picture of the time when they were really persecuted most vehemently. And that came at the hands of papacy, the Antichrist. Well, he's going to gather himself up when he's finished with this. He recuperates. He's nurtured back to health a little bit. He retraces his steps, goes back to all the cities that he visited, and goes back to Antioch. And that's the end of the first missionary tour. That's it. And I think that first wave of activity has told us something about how the gospel age would open. And that is, advancing the cause of Christ, you have the Jewish period, and at the end of that, it begins to go out more forcibly to the Roman world in general. The Jews have their eyes blinded to the gospel sun. He goes to what is going to turn out to be the mainland of Christianity in the Roman Empire. And by 325 has great spectacular success. Christianity now becomes, during this period, the religion of the empire. And that didn't happen in Constantine, but happened in Theodosius, you know, a generation or two later. And then, later on, by 1157, you reach the heart of the Dark Ages, where the real persecution really begins of Antichrist against the church. And that will take you until, finally, there's a blessed relief at the time of the Reformation. Now, I'm going to put that, that takes you to about 1517. But I won't put a dot there because these are the four phases of the church in the first missionary tour. That's the first wave of activity in the gospel. The next wave of activity is going to be the Reformation forward. And the third wave of activity is going to be the second advent and the harvest work. That's what I think is depicted in these three missionary tours. So now if there's anything more you'd like to look at, ask about, comment on, up through the end of verse 28, this would be the right time for it. And starting with chapter 15, we get into a different thought. Yes.
The one thing that really strikes me is the reaction of the simple people. And if you look back in Acts 4, we had the same experience where he heals a lame man. And the simple people listen and repent, and many of them are added to this early church. But the leaders of the Jews once again go and put them in prison. And here you get the simple people of the city, and again, they want to make them gods. They're so impressed. But the Jews, again, leading Jews, come and try to stone them to death. And I think that there's a lesson here for every one of us, that the ones who had the most knowledge are at the most danger of not seeing the reality when presented to them because they were so in love with their own interpretations.
That's a very good point. You know, it reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 11 about their table has become a snare to them. All those blessings, somehow they've become a little proud in the matter and they're not able to see the breaking news, as it were, in the Messiah and his benefits. Here, I think these leaders of the Jews that raised their persecution might be picturing the leaders of Christendom at this stage that are raising the persecution against the true noble saints that are just trying to live the proper Christian life. Now, just without mention of allegory and metaphor, just the fact that Paul was stoned and left for dead. Any meaning to Paul about that experience? Dave?
Well, I think, Paul was present when Stephen was stoned and was really consenting to Stephen's death. And so perhaps this is almost a little bit of,
it's related.
Yeah. Okay. You know, if you look at the message that Stephen gave and he was killed for it, and then you look at the message that Paul gave, he's essentially killed for the same thing.
That's right.
He doesn't die.
As good as dead.
But he's as good as dead, yeah.
I think that is a connection. And I can't help but think that the Apostle Paul, in glory for the ages of eternity, looks back upon what he did with respect to Stephen, and he's satisfied in his soul.
He paid for it.
Because he's gone through that. I think he felt a little rectification for that. He says, okay, my brother Stephen, I experienced the same thing. I'm sorry what I did. Of course, he didn't stone Stephen, but he was there complicit with the feeling. But now he feels at peace, I think. Brother Randy?
The word expiation.
Expiation, yeah. You know, when Peter denied the Lord three times, and Jesus later says, three times, do you love me? I think you got the connection. And then right after that, Jesus gave some intimation about how Peter would end his course by the same experience that he withdrew from out of fear. And I think that Peter is probably at peace now, more with what he's been allowed to experience. Now, there's the old, not legend, but story that we can't prove, but it comes down with reasonably good authority about Peter's death. He died by crucifixion, but what was unique about upside down? He says, I'm not worthy to die like that. So he was upside down. And I remember that because at General Convention many years ago, I had on my suit coat something I don't have right now. I had a little cross and crown pin. And I got twisted, and it was upside down. Brother Pollock came up to me, and he was, I mean, I knew him since I was a boy, you know. So he spoke to me very kindly. He looked at it, and he straightened it up. He says, only Peter deserves to wear it upside down. So he was right. So I think Peter's at peace. I think Paul's at peace. And I think the Lord, in his love and care, has given that peace for eternity. Brother?
You have to forgive me. I have to back up to the 1157 again.
Yeah.
I always, if I have internet, I can take a little sidestep. Started searching a bunch of history books for that date, and it appears 1157 was the date that, up until that point, it looks like the papacy and the emperor were always kind of, each one kind of vying for power. And in 1157, the Pope decides, I'm going to have a diet. And he basically said, let's see.
In this year?
In that year, 1157. So this is J.E. Riddle's History of the Papacy to the Period of the Reformation. Especially offensive in the diet was a passage in which the Pope spoke of himself as having imparted to the emperor the plenitude of dignity and honor by the imperial crown, and as having been willing to confer upon him a yet greater benefit. The latter expression was interpreted according to the common use of the word beneficium in those times as if the Pope regarded the Roman Empire as a fief of the papacy.
Its own domain.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's interesting. So this was a date that kind of marked the pretensions of papacy to kind of be in control and to kind of generously grant us. Now, Charlemagne had been crowned by the Pope, but as I read the history on that, the Pope, Charlemagne was not all that pleased with that arrangement. The Pope taking a little bit too much honor. Here, I guess it's been more formalized and he's kind of officially.
After this Pope dies 2 years later, then there were two popes that were vying for power, one that the emperor was putting into place and the one that the friends of this last Pope wanted.
Okay. Very interesting. So there's something at that date that we can mark it. Sure.
Just real quick, the scripture that kind of goes along with what you had said about Paul having the experience come back at him.
Yeah.
There's two of them in Obadiah 15. For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return to your own head. And in Proverbs 26:27, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him.
Mm.
So there's a lot of scriptural support for the concept that that which we do, we receive recompense for.
Yeah, very good point. Okay, now we go on to chapter 15. Chapter 15 is different. This is the council at Jerusalem. Now that there's been a lot of Gentiles coming into the church, there's this little stress concerning this point, because there are Jews among the Christians who say the Gentiles can come in, but they've got to be circumcised. They've got to keep the Sabbath. They've got to keep the feast. They've got to do what we've been doing for generations. They can come in, but they've got to shape up. And so Paul says, no, this is, you put this burden upon the Gentiles, it's going to thwart the effectiveness of the gospel, besides which it's just not necessary. It's not proper. And so there's a conflict here, and we've got to resolve this. So they have a council at Jerusalem, and they convene in chapter 15, and we see verse 1, certain men from Judea taught the brethren, said, except you be circumcised, you can't be saved. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation. Well, so they determined Paul and Barnabas and certain of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Very nice thing to do. Now, where there's a conflict in the church, wouldn't it be nice if we could resolve it by convening? Now, I don't think they resolved all the issues, but they came to a consensus position by way of some compromise about what they could ask the Gentiles to avoid. I say some compromise because among them, what was it that they said, Brother Andy?
Two things.
Okay.
And
one more. You said you had something about blood.
Well, strangled. You can't.
That's it.
Meat that's been strangled.
Eat.
You're not allowed to eat meat that resulted from strangulation.
Why not?
Because the blood doesn't come out.
That's it. You got to have meat that's been bled. So you're not eating blood. So those are three very natural, reasonable things for this compromise. But I say it's a compromise because first one on the list, moral conduct, well, that's not compromise. That everybody should do that, should be holy in that respect. The next one, things strangled, well, you know, this is a Jewish law, but it was so offensive to the Jewish people. And it has, you know, the symbolism carries over somewhat. Blood is life, and life is precious, so we should respect that. That was a respectable command for the Jews and Gentiles both to observe. But this last one, not eating meat offered to idols. Now, does it say, does it stipulate that here? Where is that here? Let's find that. When they finally came to agreement, this is in verse 29. Yeah, let's read these verses, 28 and 29. 28 and 29. And Al, do you have that?
Yes. The Holy Spirit and we have decided to lay no further burden on you other than these necessary things, that you must have nothing to do with meat which has been formed part of a sacrifice to an idol, that you must not use as food the flesh of animals from which the blood has not been properly drained away and which have been killed by being strangled, and that you must not, and you must have nothing to do with unchastity. If you carefully guard against these things, you will do well. Farewell.
All right. Now, I think if those are very reasonable things to suggest, but you know, Paul later said to the Romans, he said, you know, meat is meat, and if you eat it, well, actually, this is in 1 Corinthians, it's the 10th chapter. It says, if you eat it at a pagan festival, you're entering into the fellowship with the pagans. Don't do that. But if you're going to some place in a social gathering and they put some meat in front of you, don't ask, don't tell. just eat what's in front of you. Don't ask. It's just meat. But if somebody says, you know, we got that from Jupiter's Feast from down the street, says, well then, okay, you better refrain because it's going to be a stumbling block. And now, for conscience sake, you better set a perspective that you're not going to enter into idolatry. So it's common sense, I think. But it was in the form of a compromise, and it was a reasonable compromise, and it was sent out with authority to tell all the churches, this is what we advise. And what a pleasant resolution to a burning issue. Now, I don't think this settled the issue for all the Jews, because Paul had to fight this problem for a long time. All of his epistles, he seems to bring this up because it was an ongoing issue. But it was nice to have this official resolution at any rate. Now, if this is metaphorical of the time after the first four churches, and this takes us about the time of the Reformation, I think that this tells us something about the issue of the Reformation. All the Reformers agreed on certain points. They agreed that spiritual fornication was wrong. I'm talking about literal. I'm talking about spiritual. You know, where in Revelation, the great whore, you know, is defiled. And they said, okay, that's wrong, number one. They all agreed on that. Number two, they should all respect blood. And they should respect the atonement. And they shouldn't be defiled with things like the abomination of the Mass and the transubstantiation. And thirdly, they realized that idolatry in the church was wrong. And so I think those do figure things that the Reformers could agree on. They didn't always agree on everything. Remember when Zwingli came to Luther and he wanted to, you know, bring the forces of Germany and Switzerland together in the Reformation, and Luther took a hard position against him on this matter of the Lord's Supper. He didn't embrace transubstantiation, but it was something, you know, too close. But he just couldn't bridge this divide. And it's too bad, but they just went their own separate ways. And, you know, as a result, they have accomplished more than if they could agree. But that disagreement that's historic about the Reformers and the Reformation, it's right here in the text. Because what happened when Paul and Barnabas are going to go out and give the findings of the council now to all the churches that they founded? A problem came up and they couldn't bridge the divide. What was the problem that surfaced between Barnabas and Paul? What happened? Now, I think you all know Sister Glory.
They disagreed about John.
John Mark. Says, you know, he left us.
He had left, and Barnabas wanted to bring him back with them, but Paul
did not.
Paul did not. He says, look, he's proven himself the wrong way. Barnabas says, oh, come on, let's give him another chance. He'd be all right. Now, why was Barnabas so sympathetic toward the case of John Mark? That's an open question. You could handle it a few different ways, maybe a few different answers. What are some of the factors? He was his nephew, right? Something like that. He was in the family, so it'd be a little partial. So this was inordinately kind of Barnabas, right?
I was just going to say that
the mission that they were sent out on the first time, John Mark had never been commissioned to go with them. They took him along as a helper, but he was not part of the initial sending out.
Okay, that's interesting. But let me ask you this question. Was Barnabas bending over backward to be more tolerant than usual in this regard? Is Barnabas a pretty hard-nosed guy usually?
No.
Sister Marge?
Barnabas had been very kind to Paul. Barnabas had been very kind to Paul in the beginning and introducing him to the brethren.
Yeah, he sure was. When Paul frightened the brethren, when he came to Jerusalem, even after 3 years of hard witnessing and threat of death, you know, Barnabas said, he's a good brother. He's a good brother. And he brought him in and encouraged the brethren of Jerusalem who were afraid of him. Barnabas was very characteristic. Now, Barnabas was not his real name. What was his real name? Does anybody know? I know because I heard a talk using the other name. And that was when I learned it. I wouldn't forget it. The title was, one word, Joses. 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 That was the real name of Barnabas. They called him Barnabas because it means, that's it. That's how good a man Barnabas was. And there's a scripture that refers to Barnabas and says, he was a good man. And he was a son of consolation. He was just this kind of figure that would just embrace and give opportunity. Now, Sister Marge, Sister Cheryl, when I think of Barnabas, I think of somebody else with four letters. And that's the kind of person he was. That kind of open-hearted person that would just bring people in. Now, what happened to John Mark? Turned out good or bad? Pretty good. Got one of the four Gospels named after him. He was amanuensis of Peter. Later on in Timothy, in Paul's career, when he writes to Timothy, he says, John Mark is good for the ministry. Yeah. Paul was not one to take a position and not give somebody a chance. He wasn't willing to take him on this trip. Barnabas took John Mark and he went back to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas, who had come from Jerusalem, from the council, because somebody from Jerusalem had to come back with them to give testimony to Antioch that, yeah, this is really what the council said. So Silas went with them, and then Paul says, why don't you come with me? They divided, and they doubled their output as a consequence. Paul and Silas went this way, Barnabas and Mark went this way, and they doubled their output. And that's what happened at the Reformation. This divide you could not broach, you could not come together, but they divided, and they doubled their output at the Reformation. So really, I think this is indicative of exactly this point. I think it's a good metaphor, and there are divides and problems that come up among the brethren that just won't be solved until the other side of the veil. But the Lord, in His mercy, will overrule it for the best productive output sometimes. Sometimes He'll say, well, then we have a variety of work that either side can be engaged in, and we'll have a little more activity, and maybe a little different kind of activity, a little different slant, a little different angle. But you all are trying to basically do the Lord's will, and you all be rewarded as a consequence. So now chapter 16, verse 40 of chapter 15, Paul chose Silas, he departed, and they went overland this way. So they're going on the second missionary tour, and I think this is the Reformation. And I think when Barnabas and, we only have a record now of the actual activity of Saul, or Paul, and Silas. And they went on this way. They're going to go back over the old heartland and renew the spirit of the Christian way. And I think that's what the Reformation was all about. Going over the old heartland of Christendom and renewing the whole thrust of Christianity with a different spirit, a renewed determination to appreciate Christ and break away from all of the debauchery and the bad doctrine that had grown up. So it was a fresh work. But the first part of it had to be going through all the old land first, before you break new ground and go across the waters into a new world. But that's in this part of the missionary journey. So let's see what happened. We're at chapter 16. He's coming overland. He finally comes to Derby. So let's see, chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Sister Carol, could you read those for us?
Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek.
Okay, so this is where Timothy comes into the picture. And thereafter, Timothy is going to be, you know, a good companion and servant of Paul. And even in his last time, he's writing to his son Timothy, his son in the faith. So this is where he's introduced. Now, maybe he had already seen Timothy on his previous visit. I don't know. But Timothy is a young man. Now he's growing into age and maturity, and he's going to be a good helper. And he has him go with him thereafter. But this is where he took him. Now, he had Timothy circumcised. Timothy, why wasn't he circumcised if he was had a Jewish mother?
Greek father.
Mixture. And he says, okay, now I'm going to go into lands where I know there's Jewish believers, and it's going to be an impediment if you're not circumcised. He didn't say you got to be because the law of Moses said so. He says this is a practical matter. Now, there was another good helper who wasn't circumcised. He has a book named after him. Full-blooded Greek. That's Luke and Titus. Titus, they both had Luke's, both have books after them. I forgot about the other. Titus was one that he did not have circumcised because he was a full-blooded Greek and he's not going to bend to that issue. But Timothy, okay, it's marginal here, and for peace he did. Brother Jeff?
How would anyone know they were circumcised?
Okay. I'm going to leave that side off. I won't persist. But actually, as a sober answer to your question, do a little service in the third world. And I think by the custom of the days and circumstances of the days, there might be occasion when other men would appreciate would come to be aware. And that's where the issue was, basically. So I think it was a real issue.
Brother.
Yes.
Wasn't it common for them to ask if they were of the circumcision of the Jews?
Well, especially if it was an issue, they might make it.
You know, is he of the circumcision? You know, I think that's been asked here. If I remember reading that, and so would have to give an honest answer and say yes or no,
yeah. You
know, so.
Because it was a burning issue.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, now let's go down here to, let's see, we read the first three verses. Let's read four through eight. This is a rather intriguing area. Winnie, did I pass you by? Would you read those four through eight?
As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and having been kept in the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas.
Okay.
That's the end.
Where is Troas? Anybody just happen to know? Where is Troas? Gloria?
Not
off the end. Okay.
Spain?
Not that far.
It's right on the Aegean Sea.
Like the Greek Sea?
northwest of Asia Minor.
Okay, yeah.
Northwest of Asia Minor.
Directly south of Greece.
Does it connect the Aegean Sea and the Sea of Marmara?
So let's put it right there.
I can draw it.
Let's put it right there, approximately. It's about as far as you can go. Remember, they started here and they went overland. And so they're going through Galatia. And that's where he probably found some churches of Galatia and later writes an epistle to the Galatians. Not the church at Galatia, because apparently it was an area. And there were various churches, so to the Galatians, generally. And then he tries to go northward into Bithynia, and the Spirit of the Lord wouldn't let him because Providence has circumvented him. And he tried to go down here south into Asia. Now that Asia is talking about this part. It's not talking about all of Asia or even all of Asia Minor. It's talking about this part down here. And that's interesting because that's where the seven churches of Asia are. And Paul was prohibited from going there. So it turns out he goes to Troas, and that is where something happens at night that tells Paul what he should be doing and what he should be going. Now remember, Paul's got this in his mind. He tried here, he tried there, he tried there, and he's been prevented. So the question comes, well, then what should I do? Where should I go? I'm not just going to stop. And that night, what happens? A dream. A vision at night upon his head. And in this vision, what happened, basically?
He's told to go to Macedonia.
That's it. There's a man from Macedonia that appears in his dream and says, come on over and help us. So he says, we understood for sure that this was the Lord telling us we were to go forward. Couldn't go anywhere else, so we went forward. But for the bill, do you have a comment? Okay. So they go across the sea. And may I say that that's exactly what happened after the Reformation. They went throughout the old world first, and then when they had gone as done as whatever they could do there, the Lord says, okay, let's jump across the water, and I've got to work for you across that way. I think that's the new world. Now, I think this period takes in Church 5 and Church 6, this post-Reformation period. Now, there's some disputation about how to divide the churches exactly. But in Church number 6, it says, I have set before you an open door. And that's interpreted variously, but at least one interpretation, which I'm partial to, says that open door is the open door of the new world. That's where you can go to be free of religious persecution. That's why the Pilgrims came, that's why the Puritans came, because they had religious persecution in England. And that's why the Dutch came, and that's why some others came. To escape religious persecution, have religious liberty in a new world. And William Penn was one of those that came over, and Richard Doctor has some thoughts about him that I'm attracted to. And if we take the Reformation to start at about 1517... And in the fifth trumpet, it talks about a period of 5 months, 150 days. Is that maybe 150 years? Well, that would take us to about 1667, mathematically. Richard Doctor says that's about the time William Penn's work begins. So he was the one that took the message across the waters, as it were, and founded a new colony, established on the principle of Christian responsibility and tolerance. Now, William Penn had as his initial training, the Peace Church, Quakers. He had the religious training of George Fox, who was a Quaker, and his father just detested this training. So as a matter of fact, his father was anything but a pacifist, which Quakers are. His father was the admiral of the British Navy. And now he's got his son as a conscientious objector. Let's get rid of this influence, send him over to France, get him out of George Fox and the Quakers. And there he went into camp in France, and he got attached to the Huguenots, who are a Reformation studious group. And that's where he picked up the concept of prophecy and understood that we were in the sixth phase of the church, as Richard tells me. I haven't done this independent. And I can't help but wonder, knowing that we were in the sixth phase of the church, when he crossed the waters and set up a community and set up a city, and named it after Philadelphia, if he didn't tie that in because he knew where he was in church history. I don't know. I haven't talked to him about it. Someday we'll find out. But it certainly, he used the name. He had to know it was right from the Bible. I think that was his source. And he founded a new land predicated on Christian principle and was the only governor of the New World, as I understand, that never had military conflict with the indigenous population. He was against that. And, of course, it didn't last after his death, but that's the way he founded things. Now, it was the principles of William Penn that became the founding principles behind the Constitution of the United States. I don't think the United States is a happenstance. I think that the United States was a godly designed place for the gospel to be prepared for the harvest. I think that. And also, I think you even see it in the allegories of the Old Testament. Now, some of you heard us talk about the flood experience from time to time. Well, there's two levels of understanding of that flood experience. And on one level, it takes time to go into the whole thing, but I think on one level, that top of the mountains he saw, there a place where the gospel can flourish, was actually the United States of America. And if you want to know more about that, you wonder where in Revelation it's getting the idea that 5 months pass in the fifth church. You go to the flood narrative, it's exactly 5 months before the ship comes to rest. And then a little bit later, that would take you to the sixth church, 1667. A little later, you see the top of the mountains out there. Someplace on the face of the earth where Christian liberty can be pursued and the harvest seeds can be sown and the harvest eventually can blossom. Now, there's a lot more I could say on that. I just won't. But I think I'm impressed with Richard's studies on this point. So just tentatively, I'll suggest 1667, they came over into the New World. But the old persecution was not at an end in the old world. They're still going on until 1799 under the administration of papacy. And I think that's testified about here in their first experience. So let's see what happens when he crosses over and he reaches reaches Macedonia here across the water. I think a picture of the New World. Verse 12. And let's see, Sister Shirley, since you've just come, can you help us out with Acts 16, verse 12, down through verse 15, down through verse 15.
From 1 to 16?
Through 15.
15.
Verse 12 through 15.
Oh, excuse me. Okay. And from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira.
We often say Thyatira.
Thyatira.
That'll kind of remind you that you fear about that later in Revelation.
A seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us.
Okay, she was baptized. She heard the word. The Lord opened her heart, and she heard. She listened, and she was convinced. This is right. He is the Jewish Messiah. Where was she from? She's not from Philippi, even though she was resident there temporarily. Where is her real home?
Exactly.
Thyatira, which was?
Exactly the place that Paul wanted to go in Asia Minor.
That's right. Exactly it. God says, I got something for you in Thyatira, but you'll see her in Philippi. She's there right now, and that's the way you want to go. But in fact, she was from this area, and she was from the very area that he tried to go to, but he couldn't. So now the Lord arranges in his providence all kinds of things that happen. Now, Brother Bill was telling me some pleasant overrulings in his professional experience that I thought were quite striking. I won't repeat them here, but you know, when things happen that appear to be detrimental, you just pause and you say, well, there's two choices here, you know. This could be detrimental. It could be a test to see what I'll experience this. Or it could be this is the preparation for something better. Now, Wade Austin gave a talk once where he gave this little scenario where all these things happened. And, you know, a man was, his son lost, he broke his leg on the farm, you know. This is back in the old days, you know. And then he thought that was terrible. But then Next day, an army comes through and is going to take his son, but they can't take him because he's got a broken leg. So it turned out okay. if circumstance after circumstance, you know, maybe you're late for an appointment. It's a very important appointment. You're late, but on the way, you come across an accident that just happened. Well, maybe you were preserved from that. So you always take what comes and you think, well, maybe it's just to withstand this experience, or maybe it's providentially overruled for some better purpose that I'm just not presently familiar with and will become apparent later. Well, what was my point here? Where would I get this? This is about Thyatira?
Lydia, where he met her.
Lydia, where he met her. Yeah, so he couldn't go into here, but it was overruled for a better point. Yeah, thank you. Sometimes you lose your train of thought just where you started from. But
long story.
Yeah. Okay. It never happens to you? I'm glad to know that. Okay, now verse 16. It came to pass, now I don't know of an antitypical point about Thyatira. I really don't know, except maybe this. Maybe, you know, it says they went down to Riverside where prayer would be wont to be made. Well, in the New World, you know, where you come to the New World, there's no really Christian institution set up. I think Judaism here is a symbol of Christianity in the metaphor. But and so you go down by Riverside, wherever you can meet, wherever you can fellowship, and that Christianity began to spring up in the New World, you know, among those of faith that came from the Old World. That's where it came from. It really didn't spring up in the indigenous population. It really came from the imports. And that's where Christianity came across, and that's where it sprung up. In time, it trickled down elsewhere, too. But originally, it was like Lydia, an import from somewhere else. Now we go to, and maybe there's something deeper here that I'm not seeing metaphorically. I just think that we're not getting maybe all there is, but that's all I've got. Verse 16. Now we have a persecution coming up, and I think this is reminding us that the persecution still back for part of the church has not yet ended. Now people were going back and forward across the seas, England, Europe, America, and there was still tribulation. Some experience, and I think this experience is going to tell us about that. Verses 16 through 22. Let's see, where are we here? Did I miss it? Sister Marcia, did you read? Would you read this 16 through 22?
And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep... Oh, I passed you what you said.
No, you're fine. You just keep on.
Okay. Charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks.
Keep on going just a little further.
Okay. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here."
Okay. Thank you. That's a very intriguing area. They're beat, they're whipped, they're persecuted, and all they had done was try to expel a bad spirit from this woman. That should have been a cause for gratitude rather than something bad. Remember, Peter was famous for expelling false spirits, and there was gratitude there. But here, just the opposite. Well, I have an opinion that maybe this whole experience still talks about the persecution going on in the old world. And in this period of time, you'd like to kind of relieve the old burden of those false doctrines and false spirit of worship and false influences and expiate them from Christendom. And, you know, the work of the reformers and the, you know, in the sixth stage of the church as well, the pre-second advent, all in the direction of going onward and upward and building to something better. But the old churches and the old world and the old structure didn't appreciate this scourging, as it were, this purging, rather, is the word, not scourging. And they rebelled against it. And in matter of fact, those who were active here were still persecuted. You're still in the 1260 years. So they beat them, they whipped them, they put them into prison. And then something happened at midnight. What happened? Earthquake. And the prisoners could be freed now. Of course, they stayed there obediently. But, I mean, Paul and Silas did. That great earthquake, could that be the great earthquake in Revelation that is before the Lord's return? What earthquake is that? French Revolution. 1799, that's pre-second advent, that's right in the right period of history. It says at midnight. Now, we already saw that midnight refers to the crisis of Armageddon. But Armageddon is prefigured by the French Revolution. I think that's why we have the midnight figure here as well, because it's identifying this precursor of Armageddon. And the prison grounds were broken up, and there was liberty, and there was freedom, and even some of those of the old order, like the jailer, were, you know, refreshed by this and brought into a better, wholesome condition. But I think all of this talks about that earthquake of the French Revolution. It's before the Harvest Movement. And that had its impact directly upon... there was a connection between the freedom of the New World that William Brent had brought and the New America that had been formed, and the influence that that brought back to the old world, which kind of was part and parcel of the French Revolution. French Revolution of 1793. American Revolution was 1776. So it preceded that. And the influence of that helped foster the spirit of liberty elsewhere, and I think was a precursor for this breakup, this earthquake, back in the old world. Okay, that's chapter 16. I think we'll go now to chapter 17. They passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, which was a synagogue of the Jews, and he went in and reasoned them with them there for 3 days. And Thessalonica, and I don't have the map memorized, but I think it's down here somewhere. Somebody can correct me if you want. But and then after that, he's going to go down into in verse 16. He's going to go on down to Athens, which is down farther south here somewhere, I believe. And then after that, he's going to go on to Corinth. Yeah, is that farther south?
Athens is east. It's kind of over on the east coast. Yeah.
Over here.
Yep.
Okay. In Corinth down here?
Yep.
Okay. Yes.
Before you get to that, if sure. I could just back you up here and ask a few questions on chapter 16.
Sure, go ahead.
Well, going back
to verse 16, you know, where you have this damsel that's possessed with this spirit and brings great gain and everything like that. Any thoughts, maybe a connection to the Catholic Church with that? Or perhaps, you know that at some point in time, there's going to be those that are going to come before the Lord and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And he's going to say, I never knew you. And here you have this damsel saying, you know, all these are doing this work of God, but it's really coming from the wrong source. Any connection or thought there, maybe? I don't know.
It could well be. I mean, I think this is the old Christendom that was still kind of infected with some of the old thinking, the old principles of nominal Christendom. And I think the reformers and the post-reformers would have wanted to purge and cleanse and heal all that, but their efforts were not much appreciated. I think it has something like that. When you get into the small details, I'm a little weak, to be honest with you. It's like the big picture sort of makes sense in my mind. But all the little details, there are a lot of good questions that could be probed more deeply. Okay. Yes, go ahead.
Being Canadian, if we were to laud the idea that from England came Penn and settled and set up a model community, Christian, Protestant, obviously, and then we find out that just a few hundred miles north in the city of Montreal was probably one of the largest Catholic populations you would ever find. And even in Louisiana in the south, there was another. And so it was not a complete escape. So I can see the wisdom of why they may have been chided. Even those who were so well established as Protestants and studying the Bible. I'll add that point especially. They were researching the Bible like very few others in the world because they had great freedoms, of course. They were unmolested anyway. But the fact is that they could also draw and be a witness to those who were Catholic. And the Lord, would we shorten the Lord's hand in that matter? Certainly not. And there are Protestant and Baptist groups in Montreal, in the province of Quebec, as there are elsewhere. And also the some French soldiers who were of Huguenot origin, actually, there are some brethren who are descended from them. Some of our brethren who are descended from them. They also, gave a witness of being Protestant and of Huguenot origin, you know. So it's the idea is we can't shorten the Lord. And that's what the lesson seems to be, is it not? That you can't shorten it. If I don't do it, the Lord says, then don't you try and do it and clean everything up prematurely.
Yeah, very good point. Okay. Now, Brother Bill, I don't know what time we're taking this to.
We have
more
time.
Okay.
Just wanted to add a little bit. Was the French Revolution that caused such a stir in the religious world that they decided, the Christians, to let's review the Bible again and let's study it, see what the Bible says, and throw out all the traditions that we had? And that's when you have Joseph Priestley come over from England with the Grew family, and they decide there's no Trinity, no hell, no mortal soul. Henry Grew wrote a tract in the early 1820s and 30s, which was against hell and the immortal soul, which George Storrs found. And, of course, he started to preach that and convince the Adventist about that. And, of course, Storrs was influential on both George Stetson, Jonas Wendell, and some guy named Charles Taze Russell.
Now, when you say Joseph Priestley came over, did you mean he came to America?
Yes.
I didn't seem to be aware of that.
Yeah, he came over after the Birmingham riots because of a lot of the things that he was preaching. He tried to burn the city down to get him.
Really?
And so in order to escape the persecution, he came over in the late, I don't remember exactly, 1790s or early 1800s, and the Grew family came along with them.
I didn't know there was that connection between Henry Grew and Joseph Priestley. Okay, very interesting. Was Henry Grew a Socinian? Like
no, Henry Grew was more of an independent. He was a Baptist minister, but because of much of what he believed, he didn't stay too long in a lot of his pastorates until he could actually control the churches that he was in.
Okay, well, let's go a little further now. In the chapter 17, what I'd like to do is just get a list of the cities that Paul is visiting. Now, after Philippi, he passed through other cities. Doesn't say he stopped there. Maybe he did preach. I don't know. It doesn't say anything. But he did stop finally in one other notable city, and that was? What comes up in chapter 17? What was it?
Thessalonica.
Yeah, that's right. And so we've got, let's just put a list up here. First Philippi.
Just so you know, Brother Dave, we have 30 minutes.
Okay. Thessalonica. Now, at Thessalonica, what does Paul... he writes a letter back to them a little later. And as I understand, I haven't researched this part deeply, but I've heard and I've read, I understand, that some say that the first epistles we have of Paul start with Thessalonica, the first and second Thessalonians. What does Thessalonians talk about? There's something unique to both epistles that really he doesn't talk about a lot elsewhere, but he does in Thessalonica, at least in the fourth chapter. Say again? The second coming of Christ. That's right. And I don't have a lot of detail on these visits to these cities. I just see that the cities that he visited just have certain meanings to me. Thessalonica has the meaning to me of the doctrine of the Lord's return. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise. Then he goes on to the next chapter, he says, you know the times and seasons, you know, I have no need that I write unto you, for you know the Lord comes as a thief in the night, because Jesus said that in Matthew 24. And then 2 Thessalonians says, oh, don't get the wrong idea that the Lord has already come. He hasn't. That's future. But he kind of agreed with their concept, you see. They got the right idea that when the Lord does come, it won't be obvious to everybody. But he says, no, it's premature. It has to be the man of sin be developed and exposed and so forth. So Thessalonica stands for me for pre-second advent, but concerned with the second advent. Well, that's the way it was. After the Reformation, getting into the sixth church, that's where you have people's interest more and more about the coming second advent. Now, you remember in Daniel, the 12th chapter, it says, Daniel, close up the book. You can't understand it. But at the time of the end, the wise will understand. And they did. William Miller and in England, a whole group of people before him began to look at the prophecies and examine them. And they were awakened to realize Christ was soon returning because of those prophecies. This was an issue to the sixth phase of the church. And in church six, church four, it says, whatever you've got, just hold on until I come. Church 5, he says, okay, you better repent, reform, or I'll come against you like a thief. Church 6, he says, I'm coming quickly. And Church 7, he says, I'm here, I'm at the door knocking. There's a definite progression here. Church 6, I'm coming quickly, I think is showing the interest in the Lord's return is beginning to mount. And it's due, and it's expected. And there's time prophecies that are going to be effective here. All of that is kind of implied to me by his testimony at Thessalonica. And I have another point to make too, but Jeff first.
I know that... Hello? Oh, I didn't know if anyone could hear me. I know that you talk a lot about the 1820 conferences in England.
Yes.
Showing that even in England, at this, about the same time in America...
Henry Drummond, yeah.
Henry Drummond and several others were very interested in the return of the Lord. And that after each of those conferences, year by year, they would publish these books with all of the discourses on this topic. In some of those same books was also the concept of the two early concepts of the two salvations. A guy named Reverend Alexander Dallas would speak at these conferences showing that the unbelievers at the return of the Lord would be resurrected. Well, a man named Dunbar Isidore Heath in England picked up that concept, expanded it a little bit more in the 1850s, and of course Henry Dunn did that about 20 years later, and he was also influential on George Storrs and George Storrs on Brother Russell on exactly these concepts. So the two concepts, even from indirect ways, still relate to each other.
Okay, thank you. There's a nice connection of history. Now, by the way, the history edition of the Herald that goes back a few years but still currently available talks about some of those very names. It was very helpful to me. It was a very, very nice review. Now, I want to go forward just a little to Acts 27:2. We already passed this area, but there's something here I didn't comment on at the time. It has to do with Thessalonica. And I did notice it, but I didn't comment on it. Just verse 2 only. When they're getting ready to set sail, we're at the beginning of the harvest. The Lord has returned now. And let's see. Jerry, do you have that in front of you? 27:2.
Thank you. and embarking in
Adramyttium
ship. Okay. Which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica.
Okay. Now, I just noticed that right there at the beginning of the harvest, he says, oh, by the way, the only person we had with us was his brother from Thessalonica. We're now at the period of the harvest. I think Thessalonica has to do with the Lord's return. There's a little code there. Just drops you right in. You're in the harvest time now. But here, the visit to Thessalonica, I think, was pre-harvest. And I think this is just telling us you're in the sixth phase of the church before the Lord's return. And that's why he says, 2 Thessalonians, don't be disturbed thinking he's already come. You got about the right idea, but it's premature. And we got a little time. We got some time to go. Brother Bill?
Also, to kind of show you that there's like a little overlap from one age to the other of the transitioning of one into the other. Right,
yeah.
Here.
Yeah. That's a very good point. And there was the influence that you've been talking about, Brother Jeff, from that sixth phase of the church that laid the groundwork and really introduced and came in and overlapped into the seventh stage of the church. Okay. Now, what are the other cities that he visited on this tour before we close out verse 18, chapter 18? Thessalonica, and then he went down to...
Berea.
What?
Berea.
Oh, Berea. That's right. I forgot about that. Berea. What was good about Berea? That's it. Before they did that even, they received the word with all readiness of mind. And you know, that's something that we have to be alert to. We have to receive the word with readiness to test and then examine the scriptures to see whether that's right or whether that's wrong. If we don't have a hearing ear in the first place, we're not going to make progress. And if we don't test it, we might swallow some things whole that are really not digestible. But this is really the proper method. You know, even in Volume 6, Brother Russell has some very good advice on this point. He says, well, we got the truth, you know, that's fine. But he says, we can't just close the door of investigation to something that may be a little different than the body has. And he actually recommends certain opportunities for somebody who has a different opinion to present that, be heard, and be analyzed, and don't foment it, you know, but just state it. And if they seem agreeable, fine. If they're not, then just drop it for a year or so and come back to it, have another chance. But the point is, he says, there's two problems we can avoid by this process. Number one, the poor person that has this view, if you never hear him out, he's going to feel frustrated and, you know, no possibility of venting and can't be heard, and he's just going to be very, very poor. Number two, he says, maybe he's right and we're wrong, and we'll never be able to receive something a little better. So, the people at Berea, I think of in that respect. They received it with all readiness, and then they put it to the test and examined it. Now, where did he go after Berea? See? Athens. And that's where he was kind of all by himself, and he got involved with these people that were just kind of philosophers and thinkers, and they didn't do anything all day except sit around and talk. You know, it sounds like a job. I like no real work, you know, just chat. Well, so he says, well, okay, I've got an inroad to these people too. I noticed when I was going by all these gods you have dedicated, there's one, just to be careful, there's the one we don't know about. He says, I want to tell you about him, the one you don't know about, the unknown God. Now, in the King James, you know, he says, starts off his speech in exactly the most wrong way. He says, I know that you men are all so superstitious, but in the other versions, it's not quite that blatant. So who has some other version than King James? And where is this text? It doesn't accuse them of being superstitious, which would probably turn them off immediately. Let's see, where is this now? Oh, verse 22 of chapter 17. Who's got that without the word superstitious? Sure.
And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects.
That's
religious
it.
Instead of superstitious.
That's it. It puts a different light on this whole thing. You know, he's commending them for their religious thinking. He says, now, hear me out. I got something to add to your religious fervor here. That's a very good, wise approach. And it says, you know, they got to the resurrection, they mocked him, but some believed, and a little class started there. Sister Gloria?
I made a note on this verse that the Diaglass says that you are devoted to the worship of demons.
Okay. That would have started off maybe on the wrong foot. Okay. No, interesting. Yes.
You know, why it's, to me, why it's important is because Paul was respectful.
Yeah.
They may not have had, especially when they did not have much instruction.
Yeah.
You know, Christianity, we take for in many ways for granted now, but to a new community, it was a shock. It was something foreign, but what Paul was saying, the word religion means back to the law. Literally, re meaning back, legio is law.
I never knew that. That makes sense.
They were in search, and then that's why they had an affinity for the Jewish people because of the great tradition of the law. So Paul was then, he just didn't want to dwell on the negative. He dwelt on the positive, and he said, "You search for some sort of law, some sort of structure, to your thinking and to your life. And mind you, sometimes misguided, but still," he said, "Oh, I got something to talk to you, like you said."
Sister Winnie,
and he also says, "For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship." So he acknowledged that they were worshiping something, even though they didn't know what.
Yeah, very good. Now, this is interesting. He even quotes one of their own poets, "Him in whom we live and move and have our being." That's interesting. He would come right down to the culture of that time and try to integrate with them and take off on that. It's a very respectful and very pleasant approach, and it made some good inroads. You got some people that believed, and they continued. Now, what's the next city that he saw? Corinth. I think that's it, Corinth. Corinth is where there was some problems, because there were some moral problems, and just problems here in Corinth. But God specifically told, or Jesus, one of the others, specifically told Paul, "Don't worry, I've got many people here for you. You stay here. Nobody's going to hurt you or them." And that's just the way it turned out. There was a real problem there, but nobody ended up hurting Paul at all. He was spared just like he was told he would be. I think if he wasn't going to be spared, he would have done it anyway. But, you know, he was told he would be spared, and he was spared. There was some commotion, but no physical injury, as I recall. So I think all of these are telling us something about the sixth phase of the church. That is, it's introducing the subject of the Lord's return in a very dynamic way. Secondly, you remember in Matthew 13 where you had these seven parables of the kingdom? Number six is about that pearl of great value. And that pearl represents the pearl of truth. That in the sixth phase of the church, they began to recover all the sources that Jeff has been talking about, all those names. Those were all sixth period of the church people. And those are people that helped recover these various pearls of truth. And they diligently pursued it. As the parable says, you sell what you have and you go buy that precious pearl. And finally, that developed into the harvest truth. So I think that spirit of Berea is exemplified there. Athens, you have all these free thinkers. You know, think about anything. You know, just want to talk about it. Well, in the French Revolution, in the sixth period of the church, you had all these free thinkers. You had Voltaire, Rousseau, and all these people with all kinds of views, Thomas Paine, Jefferson. You had all these people with dynamic thoughts that were stirring things up. And into this mix, there was room for Christian thought to be stirred up and dynamically reorganized and understood. And you had some real thinkers here that took up the burden and started reclaiming various pieces of truth. And in Corinth, you have another aspect that when Christianity began to be upset, like in the French Revolution, what it was filled in by was all kinds of problems. All kinds of, you know, in the French Revolution, they say, well, yeah, it was a kind of a rectifying of certain unjust things, but, you know, I don't think any of us would want to be one of the revolutionaries. That's it's under the Lord's control and His supervision. Just like we wanted to be in the Roman armies that attacked Jerusalem and killed the slaves and did all the... No, that's somebody else. And so you had all these influences that when Christianity begins to go down, these influences come up. And so I don't look back at the French Revolution as a glorious epoch in the history of mankind, but it did serve to put down injustices of the church which were longstanding and cried for retribution. And likewise in the problems incident to the seventh plague, Armageddon, the earthquake, the hail, it's not good things, but they are removing some old things that need to be excised so that the true values can be established. All of these then, to me, seem to reflect things that are going on in the sixth period of the church. Now, like I say, I don't have a great amount of detail, you know, for every one of these areas. Maybe if we looked more closely, we would be able to fill in some of this information. But at least collectively, it seems like a fitting representation for the pre-harvest that is referred to in this second missionary era. So, second missionary tour. So, this second missionary tour, going over the old mainland, that's Church 5, the Reformation, setting things in order, carrying the doctrine, the decision of the council. No idolatry, like old papacy had. Respect for blood and life, respect for the ransom and not the perversion of that which is in the Mass. And, none of this woman's harlotry and spiritual fornication. They took that doctrine throughout all the churches of Christendom and preached that. All the reformers could agree on that, but very little else. So they had to divide their ways, split up, accomplish more in the big result. Went over to the New World. The spirit of liberty emanating there had a reflection back in the old. The French Revolution broke up. The prison, the earthquake at midnight. All of this fits the right time period. Go on to a study of the Lord's return. Respectful, thoughtful investigation of Scripture. Had to encounter a lot of new thinking, and there's some immorality and difficulty, which the abasement of Christian systems is going to spring up. Yes?
So is the color purple then brought in perhaps something with the French Revolution? Because, you know, it being brought back to the you know, she was originally from...
Thyatira.
And so it kind of made its way back, you said? Color purple associated with that because she was a seller of purple?
You know, that's a very interesting thought. I actually was blank on that. But it does mention it so specifically, it's got to have a point to it. Seller of purple is royalty, isn't it?
And perhaps the French Revolution was
the... There's something there, Dave. And I appreciate your comment on that. Something there, and it's more than I had before. I appreciate that. The royal priesthood and purple. You know, I think even going back to Song of Solomon, if I'm not mistaken, purple is identified with the woman there and her veil, the color of her veil. And so this would be on the good side of things. Let's put it that way. Brother Dave?
A lot of the French Revolution, wasn't that precipitated by this royalty or Palace of Versailles and all this royalty?
That's the other side. Yeah, the bad royalty.
That part of it, and I don't know, that...
Some connection... like the antithesis of that. Okay, that's very good. Okay, so now how's our time? I don't know if we should go.
Another 15 minutes.
Another 15 minutes. Okay, well.
Dana went and got the food, so
okay.
She's probably on the road.
Okay, well then, now that takes us in chapter 18. I told you that, you know, three chapters per missionary tour. It doesn't work exactly, but approximately. See, 12, 13, 14, 15, that'd be the first, 16, 17, 18. Should end this. Well, it really ends at verse 22. When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch and reported. And verse 23, kind of inconspicuously, begins the third missionary tour. Now, I think if we were writing, you know, dividing the books of the Bible and the chapters again, it might be good to put a chapter break at verse 23. But inconspicuously, right in the middle of the chapter, you have the third missionary tour. Now, I put a nice line there to draw my attention to it. But 1823 is where the third missionary tour begins. And it's not a chapter break, unfortunately, so you might stand to miss that. But let's read... I'm sorry, Sherelle.
I was just wondering if you had any comment on... before we start the third missionary journey...
I was wondering if you had any comment on the fact that when he was in Corinth, that's when he met Aquila and Priscilla, who had come from Italy, which is where he was going to eventually go, just as Lydia evidently took the truth back to Asia Minor. So you know, they may have sent the word ahead to Italy, because when he gets to Italy, there's already believers waiting for him.
That's very interesting. I from just the tangent things that I've heard, I understand that Paul was not responsible for founding the church at Rome, but he did want to go see them. And it may be that Paul's influence was exerted upon the existing class. I don't think Aquila and Priscilla founded it, just from my background tangent information. But I know they were. And they came from there, and that's where he met them. And now when they're going back, I think you have a point that having, going back to Italy and to the brethren there, that could bring the influence and testimony and things that Paul taught them back into the Church of Rome and provide a contact there. And maybe that's why Paul was so intent, I got to go see the brethren at Rome. And he had it in mind, he wanted to do it, and finally the Lord overruled that he could. So that's very interesting. You know, Paul sometimes says, I don't go where other men have gone. I don't build upon other foundations. And I think he was wise in that because there was a conflict. Paul went out to the Gentiles largely, more and more towards the end of his ministry, and the Jews centered at Jerusalem, which were thousands in numbers, as we learned already. You know, huge church. That's the base of the church. I heard a talk by Ken Rossin once where he kind of said the church at Jerusalem was like the ballast. You know, that was the foundation from which everything was going out. Well, there were people from that church in Judea that were difficult for Paul to deal with because of their accentuation on the law. So if they went out and established some church, and then Paul went in to that group, he might be accused of trying to, you know, pervert them or something. So I think Paul was sensitive to that. He says, you know, I'm not building other men's foundation. I'm going, and these are fresh groups that I'm spawned by the Spirit of the Lord. But with Rome, he had that influence through Aquila and Priscilla. Maybe that was part of the tie-in in his thinking there. Now, who else went to Rome other than Paul?
Peter.
And the theory, from what I understand, this is a little disputed, but the concept, the tradition that says he was crucified upside down is part and parcel of the concept that he did that at Rome. And therefore, he did go to Rome. Now, of course, good papal authority would say, yeah, of course he was in Rome. He was the first pope. You know, and some Protestants say, no, he wasn't. And I'm not sure he ever was there at all, in fact. But I think maybe that's swinging the pendulum too far the other way. I think maybe he did die at Rome, and he died upside down. These are still reports. You know, I can't be sure. But the point is that Peter, who was the apostle to the Jews, did have influence at Rome, apparently, because he was there. So was Paul, ultimately. So that's a case where Paul intermixed, as it were, a little bit. But most of the time, he pretty much dealt with places that were fresh ground that he had nurtured. I can understand his approach there. Okay, so are we ready to go on? Verse 23. We just have a few minutes. We'll just get our feet wet. That's all. Just start 23 to 28, and we'll just stop with that. 23 to 28. Lizetta, you got your Bible open? Why don't you read that for us, 23 to 28.
After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and
Phrygia.
What is it?
Phrygia. Not that I've ever been there. But
strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ.
Okay, now that's as far as we're going to go, I think, for this church. But this is Paul going over these regions of Galatia and Phrygia, that's over in this area. He's going back on his third missionary tour. And he finds that there's somebody active, and that's Apollos. Now, where does it say Apollos was active? Where did they first hear him? I literally forgot. We just read it. But what does it say? Ephesus? He was at Ephesus? And that apparently is where now these two, Aquila and Priscilla, have gone. So they're there, and they see Apollos there, and they hear him, and they say, boy, this is a gifted speaker. He's got good. But he knew about John and his baptism. And they were able to explain to him a little more fully, and he became a good exponent for the Messiah. And so they introduced him to the brethren and said, well, he could be a good help. And, you know, later Paul says, is it in Corinthians? He says, every steward of the mysteries of God, every servant is responsible to his master. So it's a little thing of me, whether you judge me this way or that way, and I judge not mine own self, but I have to be faithful as a steward to the Lord. And then he says, the things that I've said, I transfer not only to myself, but to Apollos, so that you can learn in us not to think above what is written. You listen to Apollos, you listen to me. Maybe you get some thoughts from him, some thoughts from me. If you find a little disparity, what are you going to do? You better examine the Scripture. Learn in us not to think above what is written. Now, Paul, I notice he didn't say, well, I'm an apostle, he's not, so just believe what I say. He never was of that disposition. We can say that because the Holy Spirit has recorded things for us. But, you know, we don't know everything Paul said. Do you suppose he never made a mistake any time he went out preaching? I don't know if that's really feasible. And so he wasn't there to say, everything I say is inspired. Never said that. What he said was, test the waters, test what I say, and what I'm telling you, do the same for Apollos. And don't think above me or above Apollos other than what's written in Scripture. That's the test. That's a very good rule just for us to follow. Now, I think there's a prophetic meaning here to Apollos, and we'll get into that a little later. I think Apollos, actually, he's does it say he's something about the baptism of John, or that's not in this section yet?
Yeah.
25. Oh, yeah. Knowing only the baptism of John. John was a precursor to Jesus. Who's the precursor to the second advent? What great notable person in the history of prophetic thought came up before the second advent? It was quite an influence preparing the way. Miller. And I think John the Baptist, his fruition, his picture, is fulfilled in Miller. Now, I just to give you a brief thought on that, and we've got 2 or 3 minutes.
Shane is not back. So just keep going.
Okay. Well, you know, if you go back in the Old Testament, you know there was the rule about the vow of the Nazarite. And you could take that vow of the Nazarite for a brief period of time. And if you did, at the end of your time, you're supposed to shave your head and throw it in the fire. There's rules and regulations about it. Or you could take the vow of the Nazarite for your entire life. Was there anybody in the Old Testament that took that vow for their entire life that we have record of?
Samson.
Anybody else? One other. No. He drank wine. I'll get to him, though. Old Testament. He was a contemporary of Samson. Samuel. Both of those two were promised children. Both of them were Nazarites from their womb. And both of them were devoted and faithful. They overlapped each other. Now, if you look at the history of the judges, it may be hard to pick it apart because you got Samson over here in Judges and Samuel and Samuel. But they overlapped. And as a matter of fact, Samson is the one that provided a victory when he died and killed 3,000 Philistines and the nobles and the leadership in his death. And then Samuel picked up the thread right after that in great deliverance of Israel. So Samson started the deliverance. Samuel finished the deliverance. I think this is a picture about two Nazarites down later in the stream of history. Now, what's the only other person in the Bible that was a lifetime Nazarite? Somebody said it earlier. It was not in the Old Testament, though. John the Baptist. That's it. John the Baptist. He was, again, kind of a promised child. I mean, a miracle child, in a way. I mean, Elizabeth was very old, and, you know, the angel came and predicted, you know, and he was a Nazarite, just like Samuel. And then his cousin Jesus was not literally a Nazarite, but he was what the Nazarite vow was all about spiritually. He was the fulfillment. You said Jesus, he was the sparkling fulfillment of what the Nazarite vow is a token of. So we had the last typical Nazarite and the first antitypical Nazarite in this tandem. They were contemporaries. They worked on the same issue, trying to deliver Israel. John the Baptist started the deliverance. Jesus completed the deliverance. John the Baptist says, no, I'm not the one. He's coming after me, and he's the one that's going to take care of this. But they were a tandem working on the same team. That's for the first Advent. Now you come to the second Advent, I think you have two antitypical Nazarites that are involved. Not typical, not actual Nazarites, but antitypical. And I think that was Brother Miller and Brother Russell. There's the one, they're on the same team, basically. They didn't overlap in this case. But they're working on the same project, the Lord's return. One was a precursor, and the other was of that movement. John was never really involved in the Jesus movement, even though he pointed to Jesus. William Miller was never really in sync with all of these improvements on doctrine. But he was not like of that movement. But he allowed them in his publications. He was tolerant of them. Maybe I have to backtrack. You know more about this than I. But let me just finish my thought first. But what he did was rouse up the Christian world to anticipate the Lord's return. That was his work. Just like John the Baptist was not really Christian, but he roused up the world to look for Christ. And I think that's what Miller did. And then, of course, I think Brother Russell is the Lord's representative here to really establish present truth. Yes, Brother Jeff.
When Miller was preaching, he was pretty much a Baptist through and through.
By his preaching, he was.
By his preaching. He really believed in the Trinity, the Hellfire Doctrine. And when George Storrs came along and was trying to convince the Adventists that there was no immortal soul, no hell, Miller did not allow it in his own publications and preached vehemently against it until his death.
Well, that's interesting. What I had thought was a little different. I'd like to confer with you on that a little bit, and maybe I should go back to my sources. I understood he wasn't very comfortable with this non-immortality business, you know. But it was in the Adventist journals. But maybe he got more strict later. I don't know.
Well, there were several Adventist journals, and he didn't have control over all of them.
Okay.
Storrs had one called the Western Midnight Cry. You can find some issues of it on Google Books if you look for it.
Right.
And then, of course, he had some falling outs with some of those Adventists and started the Bible Examiner about 1842 or so. And that's the publication that he pretty much published until his death in 1879. Oddly enough, the same year the Watchtower started.
Oh, interesting. Okay. Well, now, tying this into the book of Acts, and then we'll close. I think the point here is that this Apollos that followed the baptism of John is kind of like the precursor of the harvest. I think he really was kind of in the spirit of those that followed the Miller movement, followed the Adventist movement, but later had their sight corrected and moved in to the truth movement. Brother Russell said, in the early days, most of our readers were former Adventists. That's where the backdrop of the original Watchtower subscribers were. And I think this Apollos is showing that transition from the Adventist, where he knew only the baptism of John, who was a prefigure of Miller, but now he becomes inducted into the baptism of Christ and becomes eloquent and very helpful and useful. So that's where we're going. We'll see reference to Apollos again, but that's as far as we're going to take it here. Now, there was something else I was going to say. Oh, yes. When you come to the Miller-Russell concept, you know, they're going to kind of rebuild and reinvigorate and cause the temple movement to go forward. I think you have a parallel to this. Just drop a thought here to the two prophets that were sponsoring and spawning the reestablishment of the temple when Israel came back to the land. Those two prophets were Haggai and Zechariah. One was older, one was younger. In Zechariah, you'll notice it says, tell that young man, that's what the angel says, tell that young man, Zechariah, to say this. Between those two, one was younger, one was older. I think the younger one is Pastor Russell. I think that's the point. But that's a little speculative. But, Bill isn't here, so I can't stop talking. But he's going to end there, that crescendo. But when we get into the next chapter, in this third missionary tour, I think it's all about the harvest. And I think all the experiences are. He's gonna be at Ephesus. I'll tell you that. This is where Apollos has been at Ephesus, down here, and that's where Paul's going to have a 3-year ministry at Ephesus. And I think that 3-year ministry at Ephesus, the crossroads of the Roman Empire in that part of the world. That's how important Ephesus was. That's kind of like where Brother Russell was, at the center of the crossroads of the Christian world in Brooklyn. And that's where he sent emissaries out, and Paul had an extensive, pervasive influence everywhere. And just everywhere around the country, they heard of what Paul was doing. I heard a talk by Ken Rossin once talking about a day in the life of Paul and how he was just absorbed in the hours that he spent in this activity and that, and then he had to make his living as well and support his co-workers. And it was very intense, and it was mostly talking about his experience at Ephesus. Yes?
The expression, the people's pulpit, comes to mind.
Yeah.
Because it was a very democratic thing that people were free to think if they saw fit. In fact, Brother Russell commented on how he was surprised at how many Catholics were coming into the faith.
Yeah. Interesting. Well, I don't want to go farther in this. So if anybody has some comments, you're welcome to, but I think we'll hold the rest of it. I didn't expect to get this far today, so I'm happy that we did. Go ahead, Stefan. Stefan, go ahead.
I was just going to say that thing ahead before we leave.
Okay, that makes sense. I wouldn't just break it up. I'd wait for... go ahead, Clyde.
I was just going to ask if you could just briefly give an overview of what the... First trip, the second trip, and the third trip?
Yes. The first trip, I think, takes you from up to, including Thyatira. It's the first wave of activity in the first four churches. That's where Paul was stoned and left for dead. That's the real heart of the persecution during the Dark Ages. Then he recovered and went back to the churches, went back to Antioch. That's the end of that. Next wave started after the council at Jerusalem. And that council, I think, was like the picture of the Reformation. And the reformers could agree on these three principles. You know, no idolatry, the value of blood and not the mass, and no spiritual fornication like that woman in the Revelation 17. So they took that message throughout Christendom first, and then they crossed the waters into the New World. And that's where they met all of these various influences that take you up pre-Second Advent. But we encounter all these things in that period. And then the third missionary tour, I think, is the harvest. And I think Paul, in this case, his service is going to picture Brother Russell and his service of the harvest. That Apollos represents those that came from Adventism into the truth movement. But the real messenger here is Paul. Yes?
Well, you had a little bit of something on each one of those, except for the first one, Philippi. Did you have some...
Philippi is where they tried to, I should just put a check mark there, they tried to purge that woman of demonism. I think the reformers tried to purge out from the old world the bad influence. And for that, they were persecuted. And about that time came in the French Revolution as kind of an overthrow of those old practices. But what confused me for a long time was, how can you have the French Revolution represented when they've crossed the waters into the New World? I think the point is that you cross the waters into the New World. That's where the spirit of liberty develops and emanates and prospers, leading to the establishment of this new independent republic based on all the principles of William Penn. And then that spirit of liberty went back to the mainland, caused the disruption, the earthquake, the French Revolution. And then, so I think that's the connection. Time-wise, you did bring it to the New World before the French Revolution happened in the Old World. But so that's Philippi. There's the Second Advent. There's the studiousness. There's the divergent opinions and philosophies that we would encounter. And there's the immoralities and worldly influences that we would encounter. And that brings us up to the Second Advent. And you're just in time, Bill. We'll stop right there.